Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll begin our reading at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses, and they are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it shall set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins with the parable of the sower. Jesus then gives an explanation as to the purpose of parables, and then proceeds to interpret the parable of the sower. Now, for the sake of time and continuity, I have broken this up into two messages, and we're going to deal, first of all, with why Jesus uses parables, and then we'll do the parable of the sower next week. One of the tools that our Lord used in his teaching was parables. For anyone who does any teaching or public speaking, the use of various illustrations helps to give understanding and memory to a lesson or a point. Often the illustration or story is remembered long after the point of the illustration is forgotten. I can remember a number of different preachers that I've heard over the years. I had no idea what his text was. I don't understand what the point he made was, but boy, that was a great story he told. And sometimes it undermines the point we're making. Jesus was the greatest teacher and preacher there ever was. And he used parables of everyday stories and objects to explain spiritual truth. In chapter 12, we see the resolve of the spiritual leadership, the religious leadership, that will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. He does not fit their preconceived notions as to what the Messiah would be like. He doesn't do what they thought the Messiah would do. And most importantly, he does not agree with them on the fine points of theology or tradition. As Pharaoh became hardened in his heart in spite of the miraculous plague, so too the scribes and Pharisees that have become hardened in their unbelief and opposition to Jesus. And they have therefore cut themselves off from God's mercy and grace. Now we're going to begin our text there in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13. Now he has just told the parable of the sower, and as I said, we're going to come back to that next week. And the disciples came. Now, it's not limited necessarily to the 12. I understand that Jesus had, we know of at least 70 and probably several hundred disciples that followed him, but you had that inner circle of the 12. But the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He had just given the parable of the sower to a large crowd. This is where he was standing in a boat off from the shore, and the crowd was there on the shore. Kind of a natural amphitheater kind of thing, because you have the sloping bank there, and Jesus standing. You're not supposed to stand up in a boat, but I guess if you're Jesus, you can do that and not have to worry about tipping or anything. But he was there, and he taught and preached to this vast multitude. Afterward, the disciples came to him and said, "How come you're using parables?" Because the explanation that begins in verse 18 is what he told the disciples. This crowd just heard the story. They were not told what the story meant. He instead just told them the story. And so they came to him and said, why do you speak unto them in parables? Why is there no explanation? Why are you telling them the story? And the story is good, and the story, we can understand the point that you're trying to make. But why are you doing this? Now, first of all, a parable means literally to throw or cast or lay alongside of something. It's a simile or a story, an illustration, a comparison. And again, Jesus using commonplace things to illustrate spiritual truth. If you've attended Grace Baptist Church for any length of time, you know that I am constantly throwing out little stories and stuff like this that are ideally tied to what I'm trying to communicate to help us to understand the point being made. Sometimes the meaning is subtle, that when Jesus tells a parable later on in the Gospels, it says, and his enemies perceived that he spoke this against them. Because he doesn't just come out in some of these things and condemn them, but rather he tells a story and they have to draw a conclusion. Because he doesn't come out and tell them exactly what the point is. They have to draw it. And it's a mystery to the uninitiated. It's understandable to those who are initiated, and we'll come into that in just a minute. But for those who are not on the inside, they don't get it. They miss it. And one of the things also that we see is, although Jesus had used a number of illustrations earlier on, he had explained them as he went along. We begin the section here where he no longer is speaking in a straightforward manner. He had made the message as plain as possible before, and it had previously been understood by basically all of his hearers. They could understand what he was talking about. But we have something here that happens. As Jesus replies to the question of the disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, you disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not. Now remember, what has just happened? I mean, it may have happened even earlier in the day. What had happened? We have the unpardonable sin. We have there had been this growing opposition by the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leadership. There had been this growing opposition. And as I alluded to in the introduction, that this opposition was based on a number of things. That Jesus did not agree with them as far as their interpretation of Scripture. He certainly didn't agree with them when it came to their traditions. Remember that the Pharisees, the scribes, had mounted this huge pile of tradition and regulation and all these do's and don'ts that you had to do on top of what the law of Moses had. Now, the law of Moses was difficult enough. It was complicated enough. 613 commandments. They added hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands, of additional things onto these things. And as the years have gone by, it has simply gotten more and more cumbersome, even to this day. Jesus said that their traditions should be null and void. There is no authority there. That is the tradition of men. And it should not override. It should not be in competition with what God has declared in the Scripture. And so they had a big disagreement over that. And when it gets down to that, that disagreement, the issue becomes, who's in charge here? Who's the boss? Who's the authority? We've been dealing with, in the Sunday School Hour, with the text there in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What was the driving force as far as the Pharisees? They did not really, the vast majority of them, had no real regard for God in heaven. For them, they were far more interested in that the people looked up to them, that they thought they were thought well of by the people. That people looked at them and said, oh, what a holy man, what a religious man, what a godly man. Whether, in fact, he was indeed a godly man was beside the point. What they were interested in was what the people thought of them. And Jesus was undermining their position in the eyes of the people. If Jesus got into a conflict with them, and actually they got into a conflict with Jesus, in the synagogue setting where you have all these people that are sitting there, and so you've got this back and forth. And the Pharisees always sat in the front, so you knew they weren't Baptists. The Pharisees always sat in the front. And so there would be sometimes an exchange going on between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, who had those seats of... See, this is the privileged seat here in the front. You need to appreciate this. It's the privileged seat. And so there would be this, and so you have all the people listening, sitting in on this basic argument going on back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. So it's kind of like watching the ping pong match, you know? What's going on here? And every time, who won the argument? Jesus did. Jesus very soundly rebuked them, and they were left without any kind of biblical answer. This is one of the reasons why, if we can't win the argument, we're going to have to kill him, which is what they ended up doing. And the people are hearing all of this. And so Jesus goes up in their estimation, and the scribes and Pharisees are going down in their estimation. And for the scribes and Pharisees, that's an utterly unacceptable set of circumstances. This is not allowable. And therefore, they said, well, since we don't agree with him, in spite of the fact that he has cast out demons, in spite of the fact that he has done all these miracles, in spite of the fact that he has cleansed lepers and given hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind and allowing the lame to walk and all these other things that he is doing, in spite of the fact that we sat in the front row at the synagogue this morning and watched him as he told that man to stretch out his hand and it was restored, in spite of the fact that we saw that with our own eyes, we will not accept him as the Messiah. We will not believe what these things indicate. We will not accept what God's word has to say because our minds are made up. There is no submission. There is no objective analysis of what's going on. Our minds are made up because we have this mindset and Jesus is this way, and therefore we will never accept him. There was the miracles. There was the casting out of the demons. There was the authority that those demons must submit to Jesus. All was done in accord with the scripture. There was no conflict with God's word as far as Jesus was concerned. Plenty of conflict with their tradition. And all done before eyewitnesses. And yet they would not believe. You know, one of the things that's very interesting, there's a school of thought called empiricism. Empiricism. That I must have hard evidence before I will believe. This is theoretically the idea of the scientific community. That if I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't hear it, if there's no tangibles that I can deal with, then it doesn't happen. It's not real. This is why the scientific community will not accept things of the spirit. Because they have this preconceived notion that everything must fit within the bounds of empiricism. You know something? Jesus declared that even if one were to go back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. It says that in Luke chapter 16. The Pharisees, sitting in the front row, watched the miracles. And this wasn't the only miracle they saw. They had seen a bunch of them. When they were exploring and checking it out for themselves, they were up front. When they began to disagree, they were on the edge of the crowd as observers. They'd already made up their minds. They're just trying to come up with evidence against Jesus. They saw with their eyes. They heard with their ears. It was right there in front of them. The empirical data was there. And in spite of that, they still wouldn't believe. Understand that in today's culture, in today's society, the demand for evidence is an excuse. It is not a reality. Because that you could give them hard evidence and they still would not believe. It is the wickedness, the perverseness of the human heart looking for any excuse. For these folks here in the first century, they did not agree with our traditions. These traditions are of God. They're not part of the scripture, but they're of God. How do you know that? Because our elders told us so. Who told them? Their elders. Who told them? Their elders. Who told them? The people who made them up. The scientific community says we must have hard and fast evidence. Why is that? Because the people who taught us told us that. And the people who taught them told them that. And goes back, you know, 150 years, and then those are the folks that made it up. People look for any kind of excuse to disbelieve. They will not accept Christ regardless of the evidence that is put before them. And so Jesus says there in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries. Those disciples had believed. They had embraced the truth. It is given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now let me pause here. I'm not going to chase this too far on the concept of the kingdom. The concept of the kingdom is a primary focus of Scripture. It is not the primary focus necessarily, but I would say it's in the top three or four. The kingdom of God, in a general sense, there's a couple of different aspects of it, and I have to walk very carefully here. The kingdom of God exists in a general sense always because God is king. God is the ruler of creation. Even since the fall, you go through the Psalms, you see all these things, you see constant references to God as king. Jesus, when he came, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here, it's in your midst. The king was here. He is the king. The problem is that his domain is in rebellion against him. Here's an illustration. In the book of 2 Samuel, you have a fella named Absalom. Absalom, at this point, is the oldest surviving son of David. Under normal circumstances, he would be the heir to the throne. However, a number of years before, God had ordained that Solomon, a much younger man, matter of fact, at the time of the rebellion, he was a child, Solomon was going to be the heir to the throne. Absalom, in his perverse mind, thinks, if I am ever going to be king, I have got to do something about it. And over a period of 4 years, he instigates undermining the authority of King David, and he begins an undercurrent of rebellion and promoting of himself. And when he has got his ducks all in a row, when he is ready, he launches his rebellion, and David and his men and his cabinet and all these people, they flee east and cross the Jordan. During that whole time, David is referred to as King David. Who is ruling the land for this window of time, however? The upstart, Absalom. Absalom is not king. He is ruling, but he is not really the king. In our world today, now God is still in charge. God is still in control. We see him working in our hearts and lives. We see him in answer to prayer. We know that the creation is held together and survives even in the difficulties we see because of God's hand. If it wasn't for God's hand, all we would have is random particles, and that would probably even go away. God is in control. God is in charge. However, a usurper has claimed control over this earth. Since the fall, when man rebelled under the instigation of Satan, there has been rebellion against God, and we have a usurper, the prince of this world, who is thinking he's taking over and he's got it. Now, the scripture says otherwise. God is still king. God still operates through the hearts and lives of his people. During the Old Testament, we had the theocratic kingdom that will be restored again in a much greater glory. We have the Davidic covenant that God promised David that one of David's heirs would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Well, since 586 BC, no one has sat on the throne. But you have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 to show that Jesus is the heir to the throne. Biologically, he is the heir to the throne of Israel. And that when he returns, he will sit on the throne of David, and you will have the restoration of the kingdom in its full sense. You will have the millennial kingdom, then you'll have the new heaven and earth, and you'll have the eternal kingdom, which is just a continuation of it. So right now, this world is to some extent under the dominion of a usurper, but God is still in control. And God's word always comes to pass. God can't be thwarted. Jesus will be on the throne eventually. And in the meantime, we are God's children. We are citizens of the kingdom yet to come, but under the heel, to some extent, of a usurper. So all these things were done, that Jesus had done under the, in front of the eyes of the Pharisees. They would not believe. God has opened the eyes of some. He's opened our eyes to see the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. They do not see. And then he says in verse 12, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance." When God saves us, there is this, the light's coming on. And I've shared with you a number of times, as I'm up here, I have the benefit of seeing faces. You get to look at the back of each other's heads. And as I watch faces, there's been a number of times where there's somebody who comes in and either I don't know them or I do know them and they don't know the Lord as Savior. And I'm preaching, and I remember a number of years ago there was a lady that came, and I was preaching on Galatians, and she was looking at me like this. Now, she came because she was going through some personal trials and difficulties in her home. And somebody had invited her, and she came, but she had never sat under gospel preaching before. She'd gone to different churches that told her what she wanted to hear instead of what she needed to hear. And she sat there, and she's hearing the gospel, a clear-cut gospel for the first time in her life. And it's perplexing because it's not... It doesn't fit with what she's heard before. And she's looking. It's kind of funny. You know, some people are like this when you're preaching. Some people are like this. And you always get some people like this. But she was like this. Like, what? And about 20 minutes into the message, there was this. And she was like this for about 10 minutes. I think my eyebrows would have gotten tired. And then she went like this. And then when the invitation came, out she went. And she got saved. She understood. You saw the lights come on in the face. It was amazing to watch. It was sort of slow motion with her. You know. For some it is given to see. For others, they never will see. And it's due to the hardness of their own hearts. And when God turns those lights on, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, that gives us an immediate understanding of something we didn't get before. And as we yield our hearts to the Lord, as we grow in grace, as we are instructed, we just start taking it in and we grow and mature and we understand more and more and more as we yield our hearts to the Lord. One of the things that's amazing is before you know the Lord as Savior, if somebody gives you a Bible, and I was given a Bible when I was a kid, and I want you to read this. Yes, Grandma, I'll read the book. And I got through a little bit. It says, I don't get this. It doesn't make any sense. This is boring. And it sat there and collected dust until I came to know the Lord as Savior. And then it got read through repeatedly because I couldn't get enough of it. And I was learning and understanding because God, the Holy Spirit, had turned the lights on. I could understand. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless God turns the lights on, you're not going to get it. And in spite of all their education, in spite of all their study of the Scriptures, they did not understand them because God the Holy Spirit had not turned on the lights and opened their understanding. They didn't get it. But for those of us who have known Christ as Savior, who have come to know Christ as Savior, He keeps giving us more and more and more and more. And we will never get it all because there's just so much. We're full, and we're full. It's like Thanksgiving every day. No more. Please, no more. I can't handle this anymore. And the next day, I want more, though. I'm hungry again. You just want more and more as we yield our hearts to the Lord. Now, if you don't have an appetite for God's Word, if you don't have an appetite, a hunger for the promises of God, then the issue is not God's Word, and the issue is not God. The issue is you. Because one of two things is in place. Either you don't know the Lord as Savior, or as we were dealing with in the Sunday School Hour, there is some sin in your life that is hindering the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you no longer have that hunger, that thirst, that desire for God's Word. Because you don't understand it, or it rubs you the wrong way because you don't want to submit to it. God gives us this appetite for His Word. And we grow, and we get more and more knowledge and information. He shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. One of the things it's a grievous thing, but you see it. People who hear the gospel, they're lost. But they hear the gospel and they don't respond for whatever reason. I'll put it off, or let me think about this, or whatever the case may be. I'll deal with this later, or this is asking too much of me, and I'll get to this later. the more you put it off, very often, most of the time, the harder our hearts become to that gospel. Now, I've known very, very few people that got saved the first time they heard it. Most people get little bits of it, chunks of it, and they get little bits of understanding, and all of a sudden it clicks, and then they get saved. But very often, people get hardened to this gospel. Some of the hardest people I know are people who grew up under sound preaching, never got saved. I've heard it all before. Don't talk to me about it. I've heard it all before. It doesn't work for me. Well, they've never put their... I've tried that. You don't try it. It isn't like sampling some food at Costco. It isn't like that at all. It's an all-or-nothing proposal. Either I'm going to put my trust in Christ or I'm not. But you don't try it. I don't attend church to try it. It's not church. Are you putting your faith and trust in Christ or not? And for those who refuse, they become hardened to the truth of the gospel. So Jesus says in verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not." Now why don't they see? Same reason. It says, "And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Because they will not. Because they will not. It's just like Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And you go through this after several of these plagues, and finally it says, God hardened his heart. Now, why is that? All right, you're going to be this way? Then be this way, is what God is saying. In their rebellion, seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear, and they would neither do they understand. In verse 14 it says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand." You're not going to get it. You're going to hear it. You may sit there and listen. You may study this. You're not going to get it without the enlightening of the Spirit of God. "And ye shall see and not perceive." You're not going to get the implications of what you're seeing. The Pharisees in the front row watching the healing, the Pharisees in the back row watching the demoniac being healed and being able to see and hear, they watched it all. They're not going to believe. They're not going to receive. They're not going to perceive the implications, the understanding of what they just saw, or understand the message that they just heard. It's not going to click. It's not going to register, because they have already made up their mind. Verse 15, "For this people's heart is waxed gross." You have two different ideas here. One is calloused. It's gotten calloused. Now, preachers, because we're mostly paper pushers, have soft hands. You know, you shake hands with different people, different church services. The softest hands I've ever felt were not the hands of some lovely young lady, although she does have nice soft hands and warm too. The softest hands I've ever felt were the hands of a seminary professor. Now, when I was a kid, we used to get shipped out to the farm every summer. And I was the suburban kid. I had relatively soft hands. You know, I mean, I'd climb trees and do stuff like that, you know, a little bit, but I had soft hands. I got sent out to the farm. I'm baling hay. I'm clearing fence line. I have used a scythe, those big things you see on the wall at different people's houses. I know how to use one of those. We had hand tools. We didn't have a lot of power tools at my dad. I think my dad was an Amish wannabe. And by the end of the summer, we could do this with bees, because we had calluses on our hands. But at the same time, if I ever went blind at the end of the summer, I'd never be able to read Braille, because I wouldn't be able to feel anything either. Sometimes the idea conveyed here is the idea of callous. One of the things also is that it's waxed fat. It's insensitive. It has gotten this thick coating on it, and it can't feel anything anymore. And that's the idea, that there's something that has rendered what is normally sensitive insensitive, that their heart has waxed gross. It is calloused. It is coated with something that renders it unfeeling. And their ears are dull of hearing. They can't hear. What's that? I can't catch what you're saying. and their ears they have closed. I think I used last week or week before the idea of, you know, oh, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Got my eyes closed. Got covered my ears. Blah, 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 blah. I can't hear you. That was their idea. That's exactly what they were doing. I don't want to hear it. My heart is insensitive. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about this. But this is what you need. This is your only hope of salvation. This is what everybody needs. I don't want it. But you have no hope of everlasting life without it. You have no hope of forgiveness without this. You have no hope of fellowship with God without this. I don't want it. Don't talk to me about it. That is the attitude of the world. That was especially the attitude of this leadership here. Their heart had waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Their hearts are hardened. They will not believe. They don't get it and they don't want to. They are deafened to hear. Their heart is calloused. Their eyes are closed. But he says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Twofold. Number one, there are things in the present that we have received as believers. When someone puts their faith and trust in Christ, there's a bunch of stuff that we get at the instant of salvation. We receive forgiveness of our sins. We become children of God. The Holy Spirit, it says twice in Scripture, once in Ephesians, once in 1 Corinthians, is the earnest or the down payment on our salvation. And God is making the purchase. According to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we receive our citizenship, which is, it says in that passage, in heaven. And we receive the fellowship of the saints. There's an instant connection with other believers. My brother and I both got saved reading gospel tracts. And we knew that we were supposed to read our Bibles and we were supposed to pray. And we had a few Christian relatives that were about 700 or 800 miles from where we were living at the time. And that was our situation for about 2 years. We never ran into any other believers, at least not knowingly, for quite a long time. And we began to think, you know, I think the only Christians on earth are this little group of relatives and their friends over in this part of the country and us two here. It was very frustrating, very discouraging. I guess we're all that's left. And my brother went to 27 different churches trying to find one that preached the gospel. And we didn't know what kind, whether it was Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, you know, we don't know. 27 different churches trying to find one that preaches the gospel. You know how frustrating that is? You don't hear anything except a bunch of platitudes. And I remember David came home, my brother David, came home one Sunday morning. He was going to a different church each Sunday morning. And he came home and he says, Andy, you got to go back with me tonight. I found him. I found him. There was an instantaneous connection. Instantly. Had we been taught? Had we been discipled? No. We had the Bibles that our grandparents gave us when we were 6 and 7 years old. That's all we had other than our own personal salvation from a gospel tract. And yet when we found the other believers, we found them. It was an instant connection. We have the fellowship with the saints. These are all the things that God gives us now. And for eternity, we have the kingdom that I've talked about already. We have glorification. What a blessed thing that I don't have to spend eternity in this thing. That I will have a glorified body and I'm not going to have to deal with pain and I'm not going to have to deal with sorrow and I'm not going to have to deal with grief and I'm not going to have to deal with guilt and I'm not going to have to deal with sin. It'll all be done away with. A body that is eternal and doesn't wear out. Perfect and holy. Glorification is a future thing that God has given us the down payment on in the person of the Spirit, but this is something we will receive, and best of all, we will be in His presence for all eternity. Those are the benefits that we receive and receive now and will receive ultimately. Blessed are the eyes that see and your ears for they hear the benefits that we receive, and then we get them in the here and now. And then he expands on it in verse 17, very interesting. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. As you go through Hebrews chapter 11, you have this long, it's sometimes called the Hall of Fame of the Righteous. And even then it only goes up to a certain point in time. And then he mentions several other names. And then he says, and there's been a bunch of others as well. But we deal with Abel and Enoch and Noah. We deal with Abraham and Sarah. We deal with Isaac and Jacob. And we deal with a number of these other characters in the scripture who understood that much. They understood that they had to trust God, that God had made certain promises, and I'll believe those. And that was salvation. And as the years went by, Abraham was 4,000 years ago. As the years go by, more and more information is given. As we see the accumulation of the Old Testament revelation and given to them. And over a period of time, they got more and more information. They understood more and more of what God had promised. How God, the nuts and bolts of how salvation was going to be accomplished. That God was going to send His suffering servant who would pay the penalty of our sin according to Isaiah 53. That we would see all these things. And Isaiah penned these things. And Zechariah penned these things. And Jeremiah penned these things. And David penned these things. And they wrote them under inspiration, God telling them what was going to happen. And you can imagine these guys, boy, be a wonderful thing to be there. Oh, to be there to see it. To have what has been promised before my eyes. And now you have the earthly ministry of Jesus. And he's casting out demons. He's raising the sick. He's healing the lame. He's giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. The disciples are walking and following the promised one. What a privilege. In that window of time, throughout all history, the promises before, the things that we look back at, that window of time, to have been there for the 3+ years of Jesus' earthly ministry, to see God working in human flesh. They had prophesied. They longed to see. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men, the Old Testament saints, have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which ye hear and have not heard them. What a blessing to have the price of our salvation paid in full. What a privilege to have eyes to see and ears to hear and blessings now and to come. And one of the benefits of hindsight is the ability to look back and learn from the mistakes of others. The hardening of the heart grows in its rejection of the gospel. This is evident in the case of the scribes and Pharisees. There is no certainty of tomorrow or another chance. Is your salvation sure? Or have you time and again put it off with the thought of later or tomorrow? The longer you put it off, the more likely it becomes that tomorrow will never come and later will be too late. Are you certain? Are you certain? People sit in churches, gospel preaching churches, year after year, month after month, decade after decade. And they'll nod their head, and they'll raise their hand at the right time, and they'll stand up and they'll sit down, and they know exactly what to do and what to say. But do you know Christ? Is He your Savior? Do you have this relationship with Him? Do you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you have an appetite for His Word? Do you know Christ? And are you walking in fellowship with him if you do? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We're thankful that you provided salvation for us. Father, may we not harden our hearts, even as your children, may we not harden our hearts against you, the things that you would have for us. Father, what is best for us, it is the blessing that you give us, but it's in accord with our obedience and our walk with you. And Father, for those who may be present this morning who do not know you as Savior, and perhaps they've heard the message more times than they could possibly recall, and yet to this day they have never received Christ. Father, may they not be hardened to their own destruction. May they put their faith and trust in you. May they seek your mercy and your grace. And Father, give comfort, encouragement, wisdom, and decisions, and help for those who need it in our midst here. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.